Let us turn now to God's Word. We're going to look at two readings from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. And these passages have to do with our theme, the first of the five solas of the Reformation, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Please first find in your Bibles, on page 187 in your Pew Bibles, Deuteronomy 31. We're going to be reading passages from chapter 31 and 32. And then in your Pew Bibles on page 1057, we'll also be reading from 2 Timothy 3 and into the fourth chapter. As you're turning there, I did neglect to welcome two of our college students, and we pray God's blessing upon you, and good to see all of you. Both of you, I should say. Both of you. First, God's Word from Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 9 through 13. This is right at the end of Moses' life, and he has just been expounding the law and summarizing, teaching that law to God's people as they are at the point of entering the land of promise. And of course, he himself, Moses, would not enter with them. And notice what Moses does. Then Moses, verse 9, wrote this law, that is the law that he had been teaching, and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. And then in the next chapter, chapter 32, verses 44 through 47. Don't worry, Jake, nobody saw you. Verses 44 through 47. Moses came and recited all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he and Joshua the son of Nun. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to Israel, he said to them, "Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law, for it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." Lastly, in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 10 and reading through verse 4 of chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. This is a familiar chapter. In the first part of the chapter, Paul has told us that in the last days there would be difficult days that would come. And when we read these verses, we say he was talking about today, but he was talking about conditions that have existed through this whole period from the first coming of Christ to the second. There will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive people, heartless. There will be those who are always learning and never coming to the truth. And there are those who oppose the truth. But Paul was writing again, a man writing right before his death. This is the last letter that Paul wrote. He is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, to encourage him. And he addresses him particularly. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from all them the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and true word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, our God, we thank you for your word. It is the word of life, and in it is discovered the way of salvation to all whose eyes you open and whose hearts you incline and claim and enliven to know you. Renew, O Lord, our love for and commitment to your word and to the Lord Jesus Christ of whom it speaks. And bless, O Lord, the preaching and the hearing of your word this day for Christ's sake. Amen. On 19 April 1521, a former monk who was a teacher at a new university in Wittenberg stood before a council. It has a strange name, one that is not easy to forget once you hear of it. It was called the Diet of Worms. It's spelled just like the word worms. Worms, I think, is the better pronunciation. Correct, Al?
Worms.
Worms. That's the German pronunciation. There you go. And this diet was a council, and it had been meeting for a while. And they had brought Martin Luther before them, laid out all of his writings. And Luther had was called to recant, to deny the teaching and repent of the teaching of these books. And after summarizing the various things that were in these books, and having had a day to think over his answer, this is the last part of his speech before the Diet of Worms. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. A man on trial for his life before the highest authorities of church and state, charged with a serious crime, the crime of heresy. The penalty could easily be death. When asked to repudiate his writings including his writing on the doctrine of justification by faith, Martin Luther refused to recant. He refused to recant because he insisted that what he believed and what he had written was the doctrine of the Bible. And because the Bible is the Word of God, it is the sole and ultimate authority for what we believe and how we conduct our lives. And because it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience or God Himself, Luther could not recant. Praise be God. We live in a day where there are people, brothers and sisters, dying for the faith because they know that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the central person and subject of Scripture, is true. And they have come to know that He is their life and their salvation, their Lord. And that to deny Him is to deny their Creator, the very foundation of all that is good and true. And they would rather die than deny that Lord. And it is in the Holy Scriptures that Jesus Christ and the way of salvation and all that is true and good, the very hope or the world and its salvation is revealed. And so when we come to this subject of sola scriptura, we are not coming to a side debate, but we are coming to the very basis of all that we are to understand from the God of the universe as to how we are to know Him, the way of salvation, and how He wants us to live in this world and to be prepared for the world to come. And as you notice in the bulletin in the brief outline, my point today is simply this. Our need to hold steadfastly to this Bible doctrine of sola scriptura, Scripture alone, is just as important today as it was in the time of Martin Luther, the Protestant Reformation. There are two introductory points, and then we will move quickly through a New Testament example of this in 2 Timothy 3. But the first two points are these. Sola Scriptura, what is it? And secondly, a very brief indication from Scripture and history that this is indeed the truth of God's Word and the confession of the Church. First, what is this first of what are called the solas of the Reformation? When we think of the Reformation, we think of a great division that existed in the Church, a calling for reform in the Church. And there was a split, as you recall. The Protestants protested the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, and they left that church. That wasn't their original intent. They wanted to bring Reformation, but they could not reconcile on fundamental issues. One of those fundamental issues is, how is man made right with God? And that, of course, has to do with sola fide. It is through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, that man can be right before a holy God. But how do we know that that is the only way that we can be right with God? There is an underlying issue, and that is where sola scriptura comes in. How do we know anything in the area of religious truth, and indeed about God and who made this world and how we are to live in it? God must reveal that truth in us, to us. And while He reveals Himself in the world around us, He is particularly revealed to us what we are to believe concerning Him and the way of salvation and how He wants us to live in the Scriptures. The Protestants maintain that Scripture alone is our ultimate authority, our only infallible rule for doctrine and life. Whereas the Roman Catholic Church was committed to the belief that Scripture by itself, while infallible and inerrant, nonetheless is insufficient as the authority for the people of God, and that tradition and the teaching of the authority of the church must be added to Scripture. You see the difference? Not that Scripture wasn't important, but is Scripture alone sufficient and our authority? The Protestants said yes. The Roman Catholics said no. And both understood that this was a crucial issue. Both Roman Catholics and Protestants knew that in the Bible, God pronounces anathema upon those who add to or take away from His Word. Both groups understood that. But the debate was, what is that word? The Roman Catholics declared that the Protestants were taking away from God's Word, revealed in tradition and church authority. Whereas the Protestants held the Roman Catholic Church in error for adding human tradition and church authority to the Bible. And these issues have been debated for 500 years, and they remain dividing issues today. What is sola scriptura? Well, let me say what it is not. It is not the belief that all truth and the universe is found in the Bible. For instance, what is the boiling point of water? 212 degrees Fahrenheit or 100 degrees Celsius. You won't find that in the Bible. But is that true truth? Of course it is. There are many things that God reveals about Himself in nature, and through common grace, man can discover many things. When we say sola scriptura, we don't mean that the Bible is the only way that God reveals Himself. Nor do we mean, when we hold to sola scriptura, that every part of the Bible is equally clear and everyone understands it in every way. One of the verses in Scripture that has given me great comfort is 2 Peter 3:16, when the Apostle Peter would say about the writings of his beloved brother Paul, there are some things hard to understand in the writing of Paul. Isn't that comforting? Sola Scriptura also does not deny the existence and validity of godly tradition or the place of the church to interpret the Scripture, the rightful place of confessions and creeds. In fact, it is the task of the church to interpret Scripture. But what is then the doctrine of sola scriptura? Recently, a document called the Cambridge Declaration was put together by people that have made up the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. And this is what they said. I'm going to give you a simpler statement, but let me read this one first. We affirm, this is under the definition of sola scriptura, we affirm the inerrant Scripture to be the sole source of written divine revelation which alone can bind the conscience. Remember Luther? When you ask Luther, what can bind my conscience? He would say, not men, not councils, not creeds, but God alone. Only God has the authority to say, Martin Luther, you must believe this, and if you don't, you will perish. Only God has the authority to say that and hold our conscience bound to that authority. When we affirm sola scriptura, we are saying that the Scripture is the sole source of the written down revelation from God that can bind our conscience. And we're also saying the Bible alone teaches all that is necessary for our salvation from sin and is the standard by which all Christian behavior must be measured. Do, even though godly tradition and teachers in the church are helpful and necessary, where do you go to find the teaching that is necessary for salvation? It is the Bible. And these other things are not essential, authoritative, to be able to discover that. Can you be saved, in other words, by opening a drawer in a hotel room, finding a Gideon Bible, opening it up, reading it, and by reading it, the Holy Spirit would open up your eyes to see the truth of that word and save you from your sins without anyone else around? And the answer is yes. That's the sort of thing we mean. And we don't need, in that sense, any other authority to teach us those essential things. They're helpful, they're important. But it is the only rule for our salvation and for our lives. So we deny that any creed, council, or individual may bind a Christian's conscience, that the Holy Spirit speaks independently of or contrary to what is set forth in the Bible, or that personal spiritual experience can ever be a vehicle for revelation. In other words, we deny that someone can hold us, bind our conscience over and above the Scripture, or contradict the Scripture, or that anyone else is a vehicle for getting a word from God that we must listen to instead of the Bible. The simplest definition that I've come across is this, by Robert Godfrey, who's the president of Westminster Seminary West. All things necessary for salvation and concerning faith and life are taught clearly enough in the Bible for the ordinary believer to find there and understand. Simply put. And let me illustrate that. In the Old Testament, the passages that I read, Deuteronomy 31, 9 through 13, Moses is reviewing what he had taught. He had gathered the people and gone over all the laws of God. Deuteronomy means literally second law. So he's reviewed all the things that God had revealed to him that he had taught the people. He had gone over that one last time. He's about to die, so what does he do? He writes the law down. Moses wrote this law, and he gave it to the priests and sons of Levi. And he said to them, here's what I want you to do. Every seven years, I want you to gather everybody together. Everybody. Men, women, children, strangers, people that are passing through. And I want you to read what I have written down. And what will happen when you hear this word? You will, through hearing, learn to fear the Lord your God. And your children who have not heard this before, by hearing the word of God, they will learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live where I am sending you. To see the point, the word of God, written down and then read, instructs all the people of God. They would learn to fear the Lord and be careful to obey all the teaching. It's the word. Similar thing in Deuteronomy 32. After this incredible song of Moses, as it's called here, and so many things are rehearsed, we read, Moses came and recited all the words of this song, and when he had finished, he said, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law, for it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You see the point here? The word of God which Moses had spoken was now written down. That's number one. Number two, the people can and must listen to it and learn it. Number two, written down, the people can and must listen to it and learn. And third, in this word, they find life. Sola Scriptura. It is the word that is accessible and becomes accessible to you by the Holy Spirit opening up your mind and heart to understand and believe, and by trusting in its message, find life. Now, ultimately, that message is Jesus Christ, isn't it? But that's where you found it. The Israelites needed no additional source of authority, no additional institution to interpret the word. Even though prophets, priests, and kings, the Levites, had their place in ministry to either bring God's word or minister it or lead worship, none had the place to add to or take away from God's word. And any that did were to be excluded from a position of ministry or service. Malachi, prophet himself, one of those whose job wasn't to write up something from his own experience or mind, but who was there to say, "Thus saith the Lord," said simply in Micah 6:8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good." He has shown you. And this is in his word. And this is the same sort of thing we see in the New Testament. As we come to, as we'll come in just a moment to 2 Timothy 3. It is in the Word of God that this minister, this young man, who doubtless was faced with lots of questions, his mentor, Paul, was about to give his life. He was to be one of the early martyrs of the church, as all the apostles were except one, as far as we know from church history. He was a bit of a timid man, and there had been many imposters and those who had denied the faith. But what was it that Paul directed him to ultimately? It was the Word of God. It was the Word of God. Jesus, in his great high prayer, defined eternal life as knowing God. And in that same prayer in John chapter 17, verse 17, he prayed, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." The Apostle Peter would write in 2 Peter chapter 1 that God's power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. And how do we find that knowledge? It is revealed in the word of God. Jesus was confronted by Satan to deny his reliance upon his heavenly Father. The devil tempted Jesus sorely in the wilderness. Jesus did not appeal to oral tradition. He did not appeal to the authority of the rabbis or the Sanhedrin, or even his own divine authority. In the face of temptation, Jesus turned again and again to the Scriptures and confronted Satan and defeated him by quoting the Word of God. It is written, it is written, it is written. This has been the commitment of the church. One of the earliest of the great church fathers, who was a great theologian, St. Augustine, he held firmly to his confidence in the Scriptures. And he wrote in his work on the Christian life, "Among those things which are said openly in Scripture are to be found all those teachings, all that involve faith, the mores of living, and that hope and charity which we have discussed." Go there! That's where you will find all things necessary for salvation and the basic principles of Christian life. Martin Luther, the great reformer, as you recall in the passage I quoted from him, said simply, "I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God." And as we read in the Westminster Confession of Faith, in our confession, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor are alike clear unto all. For instance, any of you ever pick up the book of Ezekiel and you start reading about Ezekiel's vision? And you think, what is that all about? That's hard to figure out. Or the book of Revelation, that's simple, right? Not so simple. There's things even in Paul that are a bit hard to understand, Peter said. Yet, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due sense of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Remember the sign that you used to see at worldwide sporting events? Somebody would hold up that sign, John 3:16. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son, that all that would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Is that hard to figure out if the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin and your need of a Savior? What about, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life? How about this one? All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. How about this one? This is a tough one to figure out. In the beginning, God. God spoke the universe into being. By grace you are saved. Through faith. And that not of yourselves, lest no one boast. And so forth. How many verses of Scripture does God need to use to convert you? One simple statement is often how it starts. What about Martin Luther? The just shall live by faith. You see, that's the point. The Word of God is sufficient. And as we turn to the New Testament, and as we look, and I just want to call your attention to a few points here. Just to a few points from 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to see how true this is in the apostolic model first. When Paul, shortly before his death, and if you go on and read just past where I read, you'll get a point of this. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul will write in verse 6, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." He is about to die. Timothy is seeing his mentor, his father in the faith, about to give his life for the faith. Timothy is a little timid anyway, and he's going to be left alone. There are those who are denying the faith. So Paul says, "Timothy, I have this confidence in you. And I want you to know this. You have followed my teaching. You have, that is, observed me. You have followed in a committed sense." That's what the verb means. "You have devoted yourself to me." But what does he first call attention to? His teaching. "You, however, have followed my teaching." And then he goes on to say, "You've also seen my way of life, my conduct. You've seen my goals in life. You've seen my faith in Christ. You've seen my endurance. You've seen the love that God has given me. You've seen my steadfastness. And you have seen my persecutions and sufferings to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra." In the previous hour, our teacher, tough guy Mark, could hardly contain himself with the emotion of the Apostle Paul, who bore in his own flesh the marks of the lash. And it was at Lystra that Paul was beaten and left for dead. Guess where Timothy was from? Lystra. Paul's point here is, Timothy, you have observed my teaching, and you have also observed my life. And in my life, you see qualities that I have already taught you about how a Christian is to live. And not even the kind of persecution and opposition and near death could take me away from my commitment to that teaching. It was the teaching, not only as taught, but modeled in the apostle's life, that Paul called attention to. It wasn't tradition. It was truth verified in a life. And you see, wasn't that verified most poignantly and powerfully in Jesus, who is the Word made flesh? Jesus taught the truth, and He lived the truth, and He died for the truth. And according to that truth, He conquered sin and error. That's the point. That's the apostolic pattern. Truth, not tradition. You notice when Paul is saying, "You have followed my teaching, my conduct, my persecutions," he also calls Timothy, he exhorts him to continue in the things that he has learned in verses 14 and 15. And he says, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." Continue in what you have learned and follow the pattern of those from whom you have learned it. Not only the pattern of Paul, who taught and lived out that truth, but also the pattern of truth found, as we learn in chapter 1, from Timothy's mother and grandmother, and how from the very earliest days he had been taught the Scripture. You see, what's the guiding thing? Not the person of Paul, but the example of Paul. A man transformed by the truth, who was committed to that truth. And Timothy was raised by godly parents. None of them were perfect. They were imperfect like us. But what was at the center of their lives was faith that strived to live out the claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was the Word of God that transformed Timothy. It had transformed his mother and his grandmother, and it has transformed the Apostle Paul. And that is the Word that we are to continue in today. That Word, the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Congregation of God's people, we are living in a day when even the so-called Protestant church is abandoning the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. We want to turn to psychology or management principles or things that work. I read an article that a brother commended to me the other day. It was about a phenomenon that's occurring in many of the circles of former non-Reformed churches that have been discovering the Reformed faith, and the authority of elders and pastors. And what is happening in these churches is people having some sense of their newfound authority and imposing that authority, dividing husbands and wives and their loyalties to each other, and exalting themselves, lording it over. That's not sola scriptura. That's not Reformed. I went to a presbytery meeting 2 weeks ago discussing a very crucial and important matter about restoring a minister in our presbytery. And when Scripture was quoted and men pleaded, listen to the word of God. It was virtually ignored because God was using this very gifted person to attract people. And we can't take away this person from this work because we wanted to succeed. A man who is being restored to the faith at the very time that his divorce is being made public. Happened 9 years ago, but we all should understand that, you know, it's just the fallout of that. We would never license a person to preach or ordain a person's going through divorce, except that it's in the context of a work that we want to succeed. It's no longer sola scriptura. And don't get too discouraged. This has been happening all through history. And it happens in various circles. The point is, we need to trust the power of God and His Word. It is the gospel that is the power of God, and we must not be ashamed of that gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God into salvation for all and everyone who believes. It is through the Word of God that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. You see the point that Paul makes here. It's very simple. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it's Scripture that has authority. And it's Scripture that brings profit. I don't have time to expound these two verses, but Paul just simply says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It is the outbreathing of God as His Spirit, as Peter teaches us in 2 Peter 1. It's His Spirit that moves holy men who spoke God's Word. And it was inscripturated. Because it is God's Word, it is authoritative. And because it is God's Word and authoritative, and God's living Word, it is also profitable. It profits. It is useful. And what is it profitable for? To teach us what we're to believe and correct our errors in doctrine. That is the first two things. For teaching and for reproof. To teach us the truth and correct us of our errors in our doctrine. And secondly, it is profitable to teach us how to live. It is profitable to correct our sins and our ways of life that are errant from God's Word, and to correct us, to train us in how we are to live for the glory of God. And what does it accomplish? It makes the man of God competent, equipped for every good work that God wants us to do. Some of you probably have thought, boy, I sure wish I could get additional training. Maybe if I go to seminary or something like that, I would really be equipped. Do you realize that you have the Word of God? And that through the Word of God, and through committing yourself to it, and asking God to help you understand and believe it and living out in your lives, God will make you competent for every good work that He calls you to do. He will equip you. The word is used in several ways, that word equip. It is used of a soldier to equip the soldier with all he needs to do battle. It is used in terms of, maybe I'll stop with there. It gives us all that we need to do the battle that God calls us to do every good work that the Lord has ordained us. And what does Paul leave with Timothy? It is the charge. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. You can have a more solemn judge than that, who is the judge of the living and the dead. That is heavy by his appearance. What is Timothy to do? Teach the tradition of the church? Is he to exalt his own authority? Is he to be clever and figure out what will work? No, he is told to do one thing. Preach the word. Doesn't mean, again, that godly tradition, the place of the church, isn't useful. But if God, if tradition is not according to the word of God, it isn't godly. And if officers or servants in the church don't preach the word of God, you have no obligation to listen to them. And in fact, you should flee from them as fast as your feet can take you. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teaching to suit their own passions. You think that's happened today? You bet it has. But you must not let that be what influences you. We're going to sing in closing a hymn. The name of this, the tune of this hymn, and if you've been given Hymns for Modern Reformation, it's on page 10. Some of you have a copy of this hymn. It's called God's Amazing Word, and it is an exposition, really, in clear, plain language of this doctrine of sola scriptura unfolded from 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the last stanza of this hymn, we hear this. God's Word was written to be read, to be our life and our daily bread, to guide our thoughts throughout the night and lead us forth by morning's light. So let us read, mark, learn, digest God's Word, which gives us heaven's best. That is the application of the doctrine of sola scriptura. Do you feel ill-equipped at times? Your equipment comes as the Holy Spirit teaches you from the Word of God. Love it. Read it. Take every opportunity you can to learn more and see what God will do with you. Because just as the simplest truths of God's Word are available to anyone with ordinary means by the Holy Spirit to believe and change their lives, so a simple person loving Jesus and loving His Word is the mightiest tool that God uses in this world to change and transform. May God help us love and read and digest that Word. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank You for this great doctrine and for those who have gone before to remind us that though other things, books and confessions and teachers have their place, Father, You have given us the greatest treasure that we could have. Jesus Christ has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. So give us a hunger that will not be satisfied except by eating of that Word as our daily bread, to guide us, to enlighten us, to encourage us. May we read, mark, learn, and digest that Word, and give us Your best as You promise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.